Well, in baseball, there are a lot of awards. And we're probably most familiar with some of the famous awards that are in baseball. Obviously, there's the coveted World Series ring that all teams are competing for. But there's also the league MVP, the person elected to be the most valuable player. And then, of course, there's eventually getting inducted into the Hall of Fame at Cooperstown that many people are aiming for as well. But there's a lesser-known award in baseball that I think is perhaps even more significant, that demonstrates a greater character and a greater skill than some of those other awards as well. And that award that I'm talking about is the Iron Man Award. Anybody heard of the Iron Man Award? The Iron Man Award goes to the player who has played the most games consecutively. And so right now, the holder of that record is Cal Ripken Jr., who played, I have to read this because I want to make sure I get it right, who played a consecutive 2,632 games in a row without taking a break. And he finally voluntarily sat out for one game just to sort of end all the hype and the paparazzi that was following him. But before Cal Ripken Jr. had achieved that record, the record was held by Lou Gehrig. Lou Gehrig played for 2,130 games without taking a break. And his nickname was the Iron Horse because he had a reputation for playing through illness and injuries in order to compete at that level. And so you may think we're paying these guys millions of dollars, right? The least they can do is show up and play their games. But this is actually more rare than you would think for players to show up and play every single game. Now, of course, there are obvious and legitimate reasons for players to miss a game. There's family emergencies. There's injuries that are outside of their control and sickness. Obviously, those things are acceptable. But how many players in 2023 played all 162 games of the season, do you think? Four. Four players played every single game of the professional season. Now, let's lower the bar a little bit. Okay? How many players played 155 games out of the season? That's taking one game off per month. So you miss one game per month. How many players do you think achieved that benchmark? 31. I'd make sure I got my math right there. Only 31 players achieved that benchmark as well. And as I said, a lot of this is outside of the player's control. There's injuries when you compete at that level. There's things that happen. There's normal life. Some of it is coaching choices, removing players at certain times for a better matchup, and things that are outside of their control. But I think when we look at that at large, and I'm not picking on baseball players, I'm really looking at culture as a large. This is indicative, I think, of an issue that we all struggle with as a culture. And it's the struggle to finish what we've started, to see through the commitments that we've made. There's an epidemic among Americans, and I would say among the church as well, that we quit what we've started. We start out well. We have lots of energy and passion for what we're doing, but we don't have the discipline to follow through and to finish what we've started. And that very issue that affects the heart of every single person in this room is what Paul deals with today. In his entire passage is going to look at, there is one primary imperative that he gives to the church at Corinth. And that imperative is finish it. Finish what you've started. You started well, but I need you to finish the collection that you committed to do. And so we need to get some context before we dive into our passage this morning, because really chapter 8 is one unified thought. And so because of time, I had to sort of choose an arbitrary point to stop last week. And so we're picking up in the middle of what is Paul's thought as he addresses this collection to the church in Corinth. And so it's important that we remember what we talked about last week, because it's tied to what we're going to be talking about this week as well. But if you remember last week, the overall theme that Paul wanted to communicate to the church at Corinth was that as he was talking about this collection, raising funds for the church in Jerusalem, he was less concerned about the need that the church in Jerusalem had, and he was more concerned about the character of the Corinthian church in their giving. That being generous and giving to the church in Jerusalem revealed a mature and godly character within the heart of the Corinthian church. And that is why Paul took so much time to address this issue in their hearts and in their lives, because he's concerned about their maturity and their ability to walk with the Lord. And so he spelled out for them very clearly that their ability to give, their desire to give, demonstrates their devotion and their love for Christ. And so they don't give out of manipulation or out of an emotional appeal, but they give because of their love for the Lord. And one of the expressions of our love for the Lord is to be generous and to give unqualified of our possessions to him. And so Paul talked about all of those things last week. And now, as we come into this second half of chapter 8, he's going to deal with some of the more particular ramifications of this. What does it look like if we're going to have that sort of generous mindset toward God and toward his work? If we have this devotion for the Lord that spills over into what we give to, remember, we give to what we worship. And so if we worship the Lord, we will give to him. And so if we have that kind of devotion for him, what does that look like in a practical way? And so in that, Paul focuses on the integrity of our giving. The integrity of our giving. That's really the theme of this second half of chapter 8. How do we give in a way that gives glory to God? And one of those we already talked about is to finish what you started. If you said you were going to do something, follow through with what you said you were going to do. But the other half of that is we'll notice the great lengths that Paul goes to protect the reputation of this offering, to protect the transparency and accountability with which the leaders of the church are handling these funds. And so we see Paul taking great care and being concerned over the integrity of the way this collection is happening. So with all of that as context, let's pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm going to read verse 10 just to give us some context as we go into verses 11 and 12. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And so Paul begins with fairly high praise for the church in Corinth. He praises them for their desire to give. In fact, he says, you were the first to desire to do this almost a year ago. When you first heard about the need of the Jerusalem church, when you heard about the suffering that the church was experiencing, you responded with a desire to give. And he compliments them for that. That is a good, noble, and praiseworthy endeavor. They responded with the desire to help when they saw another church that was in need, and that was a good thing. But then he immediately goes to the one area in which they lack. You were willing to give. You immediately committed yourself to help in this way. But the area where you fell short was in your willingness and ability to finish this task. Where you have fallen short is seeing through the commitment that you made. And so in a sense, the Corinthian church, their talk was louder than their actions. They said they were going to do more than they actually followed through with. And that's a very prevalent issue in the church today, isn't it? It is easy for us as Christians for our words to speak louder than our actions, to commit to do more than we're actually willing to follow through on. And the issue there is not knowledge, right? We all know what is expected of us as believers. We know what God has called us to. We know what the standard that we ought to live to and the type of men and women of God we are called to be. The issue is with finishing it. The issue is with the discipline to do what we know we ought to be doing. And so we all know that we ought to be involved in the service of the church, committed to serving our brothers and sisters here. It's not a knowledge problem. It's a discipline problem, following through with what we know we ought to do. We all know that we ought to be spending more time in the Word and in prayer. It's not a knowledge problem. It's following through with what we know God has called us to do. And so that very issue is exactly what Paul is critiquing the church in Corinth about. As we think about this matter, I can't help but think about an entire book of the Bible that is dedicated to this exact issue. It's the book of Haggai, a minor prophet back in the Old Testament. Haggai was a post-exilic prophet, and he ministered with his contemporaries of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Zechariah. And so those men were all handling the return of the people to Jerusalem and establishing the new nation after the exile. But as Haggai pens his book, he has one concern, and one concern alone that he's confronting the people with. And he tells them that they are falling short in their obedience to the Lord because they are neglecting to rebuild the Lord's house. They're neglecting to rebuild the temple. And instead of spending their energy and their time rebuilding the Lord's house, what are they doing? They're building themselves richly paneled houses. And so the Lord doesn't hold it against them that they're building their own houses, that they're providing for their own needs, or they're providing shelter for their family. What he holds against them is that they're prioritizing their own luxury and their own comfort while the Lord's house lies in ruin. And so that very theme is what Haggai develops in that entire book. And we see that carried through to the New Testament as Paul calls on the church in Corinth to finish what they've started, to complete the work that God has called them to do. And so I have a very simple challenge for you today, a very simple call as we think about this passage of Scripture. It's a call that's much bigger than how we think about our finances or how we think about money. It's a call to examine if you are neglecting any areas of your walk with the Lord in that way. Is there anywhere in your life where the Lord is placing his finger on it and saying, finish this? You've committed to do this. You know what you need to do. Now exert some discipline and make this happen. Probably all of us can think of an area in our life where we have to finish it, where we need to come to it with that sort of discipline and knowledge. And so I challenge you to examine that today and to see how you can walk with the Lord in that day. So the question we have to ask is, why were the Corinthians negligent in completing this collection? What caused them to start so strong and then to fizzle out? Well, anytime that happens, it's always a question of priorities. Something else became more important to them than what they had committed to be doing, and that's what Haggai tells us. When we neglect to give to the Lord's house, it's always a question of priority. Our own comfort and our own luxury becomes more important than the work that God is doing and the work that God is accomplishing. But Paul also puts his finger on another issue that the people were dealing with as they dealt with this collection. And so let's press on in the chapter to see what that is. Verse 12. For if the readiness is present, then the gift is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so there appears to be a question in the Corinthians' mind as they approach this act of giving. And the question is, am I to give for the ease of another and the affliction of myself? Am I to give in such a way that I provide for another person but neglect the needs that my own family has? Is that what God is calling his people to do? And notice the nuance with which Paul speaks here and the way in which he instructs the people to handle this claim or this issue. Now, we have to understand all of this in the context of the Macedonian example that we heard about at the beginning of this chapter. Do you all remember that from last week? Paul held up the Macedonians as a wonderful example of those who give. And remember, the Macedonians gave beyond their ability. They gave to their ability and beyond it. But what was the key qualifier that Paul gave? It was of their own will. There was no emotional manipulation that caused them to give above what they were able to. They did it out of their own free will, out of devotion for Christ. And so that example deserves recognition, and that example deserves praise. But in no way is Paul prescribing that kind of giving. He's not ordering or commanding the church to give in this way. What he is prescribing is that you give, and that you give according to your needs, according to your needs. And it is never God's command that you would give for the ease of the other while you neglect the responsibilities of your own family and the needs that you would have in your own home. And so Paul is wanting to alleviate that concern and those issues for the church there in Corinth. But the question we have to ask is, why did the church feel that tension? Why did they feel like there was pressure to give beyond their means, beyond what they were able to do? Well, if you read between the lines of what Paul is saying here, I think he's alluding to an even deeper issue that the church in Corinth had. And it's that perhaps in their zeal at the beginning, in their desire to help the church in Jerusalem, they offered an enormous sum of money, perhaps much more than was actually reasonable for them to give. And so now they're stuck in this quandary. In order to give what they said they would have to neglect the provision of their own family. And so they have to disappoint one or the other, right? Either they're not going to be able to give what they said they would, or they're going to give it and then neglect the provision for their own family. And so stuck between these two tensions, what has the church done? They've fallen into apathy, and they've chosen just to neglect everything. They're not collecting any money for the church because they feel like they can't give what they committed to do. And so that's the issue that Paul is getting at in verse 12, where he says this, "For if the readiness is present, then the gift is acceptable." If the readiness is present, then the gift is acceptable. And so he's encouraging the church, whatever the amount, no matter how much you have raised, you need to give it. Even if it's less than what you said you would do, follow through with what you committed to do and support the church in Jerusalem. Finish the task that you set out to do. Now, notice the word acceptable. Have you ever thought that perhaps an offering to the Lord, a financial gift, would not be acceptable? Notice what Paul says makes the gift acceptable. It's not a dollar amount. It's not a figure of money. What makes that gift acceptable? It's the readiness. It's the willingness. It's the attitude with which that gift is given. And so we saw a wonderful example of that earlier in chapter 8 with the Macedonian church, where they had a willing heart and they voluntarily gave of their possessions, even though it was less than maybe some of the other churches gave. But Paul praised that offering because it was a sacrificial offering and it was acceptable to the Lord because of their attitude. And so what matters most in how we give is not the amount, but it's the attitude with which we give it. And so if we go back to that praise that the church had in the very beginning of this passage, the praise that God gave them or that Paul gave them was that they were willing, that they desired to do this. They had a willing heart that was ready to give. And so Paul says, don't neglect that heart. That heart and that character is a good thing. God does not desire grudging obedience. He desires willing and cheerful obedience. And so it is that attitude that makes the gift acceptable. But from there, we segue into a really interesting passage that talks about how God provides for his people and how provision happens within God's economy. Look with me at verse 14. Well, we'll back up to 13. "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance is a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." And so this verse gives us a wonderful picture of how provision and how abundance ought to be used in God's economy. Notice how God talks about the abundance here. Your abundance has been given to you by God to provide for another believer. Do we ever think about abundance in that way? Are we prone to think about a surplus or a bonus in those kinds of terms? I would submit to you that generally we don't. We don't think about our abundance being given to us by God in order to care for another believer. We're not wired to think about our finances in that way. Now, that doesn't mean that every cent you have over budget or under budget, whatever. I'm not a math guy, obviously. Whatever bonus you have, not all of it has to be going to other people to help cover their needs. It is fine to use that money to pay off debt or to contribute to a savings or to invest in some way. This isn't a legalistic statement. But perhaps it's the question we ought to start with whenever we find ourselves with an abundance or with a bonus. Lord, have you given me this abundance? Have you given me this bonus in order to provide for the needs of another one of your children? And if so, how can I do that and how can I be obedient to do that? And it's not that we'll do that every time, but having that attitude and that approach to thinking about our finances, I think, is consistent with how Paul talks about our money here. But the thing that we often struggle with in those moments is, how are we prone to view an abundance, or how are we prone to view that bonus? We're prone to stockpile that away to protect us for a later day, right? The Lord's given me a surplus now so that I can store this up so that when the thin days come, I'll have some extra left over, right? And this will carry me through that season. And of course, that's a biblical concept. We see Joseph modeling that in the Old Testament, and saving is a good and wise thing to do. But you notice what the source of our provision is for the future here. Your season of abundance now will be followed by a season of want. And who will provide for you in that season of want? Not your savings account, not your investments that are going to come due, the family of God. It is these brothers and sisters around you that will provide for you in that season when you no longer have an abundance. And so your provision and your protection is not sown in your savings accounts, it's sown in the generosity of the people around you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God and his possessions work and how he provides for his people? I think there's incredible wisdom in that. And when you think about God providing for his people, God could use any means necessary to provide for us, right? And we've seen him do that throughout all of Scripture. Manna could fall from heaven. Quail could blow in on a wind. He could take two loaves or three loaves and two fish and multiply it for thousands of people, right? But that's not how God chooses to provide for his people in this scenario. He chooses to provide for us by the generosity of those around us. And the reason for that is because God has designed us to be in a position of receiving generosity, receiving care from those around us, to be dependent upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is how God intends his people to walk. Not to be islands existing on themselves with all of their needs met by their wise investments and savings, but to be a family that cares for one another and takes care of the needs of those who have a lack. And so that's how God designs provision and abundance to work. And so I want to provide a word of caution for you today. Sometimes we struggle to be generous because when we look at someone who has a need, we assume that the need only could have come because of sinful motivations. That this person has a lack because they weren't wise in their investments, or because they were flippant in how they spent their money, or there were sinful motivations in what they did. And at times that's true. At times that's been true in my own life. But I think what this passage shows us is that in life there are seasons. And we will have seasons of abundance that are followed by seasons of lack and of want. Not because of sin, not because of any poor choices on our part, but simply because that's the way the world works. And God places us in those seasons of want and of need so that we learn dependence upon the people of God. Dependence and care from those who are all around us. And so I would give you a word of caution. If you find yourself having that cynical attitude and that hard heart towards those who have needs around us, take a pause and examine your heart and be sure that there's generosity within your spirit and a willingness to care and to help those around you. Because chances are, if Scripture is right, and we know it is, at some point we'll be in that same position as well, in need of the generosity and care of the body around us. And so be careful how we think about other people who are in that situation. And so after presenting that wonderful picture of how God provides, how he thinks about an abundance, and how he cares for his church, Paul then goes in to talk about the specifics of how this collection will be handled and transported from Asia to Jerusalem. So let's pick up in verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. And therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Now, I think these verses, verses 16 through 24, are some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. In it, Paul talks about his heart and his concern for how this collection is going to be handled. And you can think of many words to describe the way Paul talks about this. There's transparency. He wants the Corinthians to know exactly what he is doing with their money as it goes from Asia to Jerusalem. There's accountability. Notice that Paul's not involved in this at all. He's removed himself from the equation, and Titus is his chosen individual to handle that. But Titus isn't handling any of that alone. He has two other men with him to keep him accountable so that there is no accusation of any sort of false handling of this money that can be traced back to discredit Paul or his ministry. Did you catch all of that? And so at times we're prone to read over quickly a passage like this and to think it's just meaningless detail meant for that age. But in reality, what's being talked about here is incredibly practical modeling of how we as believers ought to handle these sorts of things. And so Paul sets up Titus as the one, his chosen messenger, who's going to carry this collection back to Jerusalem. But then notice in verse 18 what he says. We sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. So why do more than one person? Why does more than one person? Some sort of grammatical agreement there. Why is it necessary that more than just Titus take the offering from Asia to Jerusalem? It's for accountability. If you have more than one person there, you can't be accused of misusing or mishandling that money. And so Paul is going to great length, and he's taking great care to ensure that no false accusations will be brought against Titus or himself as they handle this collection and these funds. But notice that this man, this individual who's accompanying Titus, isn't even named. We don't know who he is. But what do we know? We know his character. We know the kind of man that he is. So look at what Paul says. He's a brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. A man who's been effective in the spread of the gospel, who's been used by the Lord to further his ministry and to do his work. So what do you notice about that? Well, this isn't an accountant. This isn't a tax collector. This isn't somebody who understands money or who's shrewd in his financial dealings, who has been successful in the world of finance. What the Lord is looking for here is a man of integrity, a man who walks with the Lord and who is committed to his kingdom first. That's the kind of man who is qualified to handle this collection and to walk with Titus in taking this back to Jerusalem. And so when we think about that, that's a consistent theme throughout all of 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians were so focused on externals, on the success that the world would recognize. But all that Paul cares about is this man's love for the Lord. Does he put the gospel first? Does he put God's kingdom before man's kingdom? And if so, then he is qualified for this work of ministry. The same is true for this second man, who is found to be diligent and whom we have tested and found diligent in many things and even now more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Did you catch the repetition there? This man is diligent. He is faithful. He's going to do the work. He is trusted. And so Paul sets up this dream team to carry the collection from Asia to Jerusalem. And you have to think about that for a moment. Paul, why did you take three of your most effective men, three of your most effective ministers, and tie them up for months just to transport money from Asia to Jerusalem. Couldn't there be much better ways for those men to use their time? Wouldn't they have been much more effective being out in the church and serving and doing the work of the gospel? Why did you tie all three of them up to handle the transport of this money from Asia to Jerusalem? The reason is because of verse 21. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so Paul knows that the greatest target, the greatest way that Satan can discredit the ministry and the church and Paul is any accusation of financial mishandling. And so he goes above and beyond what is necessary to demonstrate that he is handling these things with absolute purity and integrity. And it is worth the cost to those other ministries to ensure that this issue is handled with integrity. So what's the application for us as we think about this whole situation and we think about what Paul is talking about here? Well, the application is what matters more than anything else in your life is your integrity. The most important thing for your witness, for your testimony to the Lord, for your service in the church is your integrity. And there will be times where to protect your integrity, you have to go to great lengths, lengths that feel inefficient, lengths that feel irrational, but you go to those lengths to preserve your integrity and the integrity of your ministry, because the greatest damage that can be done to the church and to the gospel is a crack in the integrity of God's church and in his servants. And so never underestimate the importance of your character and your personal integrity as you walk with the Lord and as you handle ministry. Those are the most important things that contribute to your witness and your testimony for the Lord. And I think that's what Paul illustrates for us here. So as we conclude this morning, we've walked through a number of things, and I hope there are points of application for you all throughout those. To recap, examine an area in your life where the Lord is calling you to finish. Is there an area where you've been negligent, where you've started strong, where you've made commitments, but you've struggled to follow through? Whatever that area might be, commit today to finish it, to do what you committed to do for the Lord. Examine your heart to see if there's any root of bitterness or judgment in you as you think about God's provision and the way he cares for other people. And prepare yourself to receive the generosity with humility of God's children and of his body as he provides for you. And then finally, your integrity is your greatest witness. And so do whatever you need to, whatever is necessary to preserve and to protect your character and your integrity as you walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. And as we conclude these thoughts from Paul regarding this collection from Jerusalem and how we ought to think about finances and provision, Lord, there's much for us to think about, and we do pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts as we leave here today and as we go throughout our week. Help us to consider your word and to consider these truths and to examine where you may be asking us to grow and where we can become more like you in each of these areas. Father, thank you for the way that you provide for us. Thank you that our provision is never from our abilities, from our talents, from our wise choices, but our provision always comes from you. Thank you that you use us to provide for one another. And Lord, help us to be willing and to be generous as we consider doing that. So we thank you again for this time, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.